The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Have you ever been confronted by your own insignificance? Have you ever considered just how unimportant you actually are? I'm always confronted with the insignificance of my own life when I travel. And it just so happens that I traveled last week. I went to Southeast Asia. So I'm thinking about these things, about how small I am in comparison with the world and all the people in it. The traveling reminds me how big the world is. It reminds me that the world is much bigger than me, my family, my church, my town, my state. You walk through the airport and you see countless people that you never see again. You didn't know they existed before you saw them, and then you forget that they exist minutes after you saw them. And when you stop to think about it, the same thing is happening in their brains. They see you. They acknowledge you. They move along, and they forget that you ever existed. Beyond the fact that you're another human being, you don't mean anything to them. And that's just the airport. I saw thousands of people last week, and I have forgotten the overwhelming majority of the people that I saw. And I expect that most of them have forgotten about me, unless they were astonished by how loud I was as an American, or by the crazy clothes that I was wearing, or the peculiar things that I was doing. That's probably the only way that I left my mark on their memories. Well, that's people, but what about God? With so many people in the world, with each of their individual needs, does God really care about us? Does God really care about you? Does God care about what happens in our lives? Does God care about our suffering? Surely God has bigger fish to fry than whatever troubles you're facing this week. Well, it's these questions that bring us to the book of Ruth this morning. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. You can find it on page 222 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And while you turn there, I'll just go ahead and provide some background for the book. It's pretty easy. We don't know who the author of Ruth is, and we don't know when the book was written. We can confidently say that Ruth was written after David had become king, as the genealogy at the very end of the book refers to King David, so King David exists at this point. I think it's likely that Ruth was written during the time of the king, so David, Solomon, or any of the kings afterwards. But the date of the writing of Ruth doesn't seem to matter much, and neither does the author, because the truths of the book of Ruth are timeless. The message is timeless. The book was written to highlight the purposes of God, of his steadfast love in the lives of his people. God is not just the God of the universe. He's also the God of his people. He intimately cares for each one of his own. God is transcendent. He is high and lifted up, far above our thoughts. And he is imminent. He's close by, intimately involved in our lives. While God is sovereignly working his purposes on a grand scale, he is also intimately working in the lives of his people for those very same purposes. The book of Ruth is about how both of those truths, his transcendence and his eminence, come together in his provision of a king for his people Israel. And bringing all this together, then, we could say that the book of Ruth is about how God in his providence works all things together for the good of his people and his glory. It's like an Old Testament parable of Romans 8:28. The book of Ruth is about how God in his providence works all things together for the good of his people and his glory. One of the mistakes that we often make when we come to the book of Ruth is we make it about us. We make it about our individual lives. The message of Ruth is not and you too could become the ancestor of a king one day. It's not about how all of your suffering will be revealed to be worth it here in this life. It's not about how when God closes a door, he opens up a window. That's not the message of the book of Ruth. No, Ruth is a story about God's steadfast love making a way for his people in a cursed world, and how that same steadfast love manifests itself in individual lives, sometimes leading to very extraordinary things, sometimes leading to you simply hanging on to your faith. So are you feeling insignificant this morning? Well, Ruth is a story about a sovereign God intimately involved in the lives of some of the most insignificant people of the day. And he's involved in their lives to bring salvation to all his people. And with that in mind, let's begin our study of Ruth with the first chapter. Follow along with me as I read, beginning there in chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So let's summarize what we just heard. A man named Elimelech is married to Naomi, has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. He moves them from Bethlehem to Moab to escape famine. He dies, his sons get married and they die, and Naomi moves back to Bethlehem from Moab with nothing but a daughter-in-law named Ruth. That's what happens here. That's the movement. And through chapter one of this book, the central character is really Naomi, even though the book is named Ruth. And by looking at Naomi's life in this first chapter, we learn that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, even though we can't see it. And that's the main point for today. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, even when we don't recognize it. And today we're simply going to walk through the narrative and observe three different experiences of Naomi's life. First, suffering. See this in verses 1 through 6. Second, grace. See this in the middle section, 7 through 21. And third, hope. We see that in the last verse. So let's begin with point one, suffering. The setting of the book is completely explained in that first verse there. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." This story we're about to hear takes place during the time of the judges. This helps us to understand why this book comes right after the book of Judges in our Bibles. It's like a little vignette. The author takes a break from the grand scheme of things to look at what the Lord is doing in one little family's life. And then we read that a man went from Bethlehem to Moab. These are the only two places in the book. In each element, the timing and the places are significant. This book takes place during the time of the judges. It takes place right after the Israelites settle the promised land, and things begin in the promised land okay. But they slowly get worse and worse and worse. And then at the very end of the book of Judges, you can go back and read it this afternoon, we have the most X-rated story that the Bible includes. In it, we see rape, murder, war, and mass kidnapping. The last verse of the book is the constant refrain of Judges. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I like to think of the book of Judges as like a whirlpool of depravity. Things slowly get worse and worse and worse, and as things get worse, the idea that Israel will be a light to the Gentiles slowly goes down to the tubes. It's like there is no hope here. It's just going to go really bad. God needs to intervene. He needs to step in. And Ruth is a story about God stepping into the story, about God's intervention in Israel's life. Then after verse 1, the next five verses are just absolutely tragic. The first six verses should really probably be summarized the way Naomi summarizes them. Bitterness. Naomi leaves Bethlehem with a husband and two sons, and within 10 years, she's lost all of them. The loss is just unspeakable. It's hard to think of anything worse happening to a person like Naomi in that day and age. You know, for myself, I have a spouse and I have two children. I can't imagine the pain of losing all of them. But Naomi lost even more. It's even worse for her. In that day and age, a woman's protection, her insurance, and provision came from the men in her life. First her husband, and then as she grows old, her sons. So for her to lose both her husband and sons for her to miss out on not only having a family, but also financial security. To miss out on these things was to mean that she is relegated to destitution for the rest of her life, to be poor and needy. For a woman like Naomi, you could not conceive of a worse set of events. This is as bad as it gets. But there is some consolation here. Naomi isn't completely alone. Orpah and Ruth, her son's widows, are still with her. But they are also like Naomi. They are childless widows, without sons, without children even. We're not explicitly told why all of this happens to Naomi, but there are plenty of clues in the text. Elimelech, her husband, decides that they're going to leave Bethlehem. This seems like a reasonable choice, after all. There is a famine in the land. It makes sense to go and find food when there's a famine. But this famine is likely God's judgment on Judah for their sins. God had promised famine and pestilence to Israel if they disobeyed God's laws. So it's not surprising to find famine in Israel during the time of Judges. Deuteronomy commands that when these things happen, the people of Israel are to repent. But that's not what Elimelech and Naomi do. They head for Moab. They head for the land of Israel's sworn enemies. The problem is that the land of Israel and the promises of God go hand in hand in the Old Testament. And the book of Deuteronomy makes this abundantly clear. God gave the land to his people so that he might dwell with them. The land was to be a place of righteousness and blessing. It was the real-life manifestation of God's grace and presence with his people. Deuteronomy 28 and 29, in those chapters, God tells Israel that blessing was tied to the land, and as a result of disobedience was a curse. And the chief manifestation of that curse would be exile from the land. In leaving the land then, Elimelech was turning his back on God and God's blessing and embracing the curse. It was like he was exiling himself. And to make matters worse, he fled into the land of Israel's enemies, Moab. There's tons of irony in the book of Ruth, and one of them is Elimelech's name. It means, literally, God is my king. The man named God is my king by his actions rejects God as his king and dies. Mahlon and Chilion decide as well to settle in Moab, and they both die as well. And then consider the length of time that Naomi's in the land, in Moab. She's there for 10 years. In verse 1, we read that Elimelech went there to sojourn. In other words, he planned a short stay. Yet 10 years later, there's Naomi, still there. And her sons take Moabite wives, presumably with her blessing. And then they die too. This is how sin works. We think that the sin we commit is no big deal. But sin always takes away more than it gives. And that's what happens here with this family. Sin ultimately is the reason for all death and tragedy. Now, it's possible that Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion weren't particularly bad guys. I could see them being actually kind of normal. There was famine in the land. It makes practical sense to go to a place where you can actually grow food. Seems like a sensible move. But now think of your own life. How often do we in our own walk with the Lord tend to treat practical concerns more important than trusting God or obeying God? So some of us probably aren't generous with our money as God commands us to because we have things that we're saving for, practical things that we're saving for even. Or some of us may often miss gathering with God's people as he commands us to in Romans 10 because we have other things we need to do on Sunday. Practical things. Over and over and over again, we count the cares of this world more important than obeying God, and we say, no big deal. God's gracious, he'll forgive me. I kind of wonder if that's what Elimelech was thinking here. Then some of us are here today and we're suffering hardships like Naomi's family was then. These verses teach us that current hardships are never an excuse to turn our backs on God. When this family left God's place, all they were met with was death. The same is true for us. When we turn our backs on God, when we leave God, we can't count on anything but death. Rather, when we face hardships, we should return to God. We should repent. You can see this theme all over chapter 1. A common refrain that's given over and over is return, go back. It actually shows up 10 times. And it's the same word every time, even though it's translated different ways. It's the word shuv, which in Hebrew is the word for repent. There is this call over and over again here in chapter 1 to turn back, to repent, to go to God. We should do the same thing when life gets bitter. Either way, this family left the promised land searching for life and blessing and found suffering and death. In these 6 verses, we learn that life can be bitter. And the bitterness of our lives ultimately is a result of sin. And as we read these verses about Naomi's family, we shouldn't read them with a proud, well, they got what was coming to them. No, we should read these verses with agony. This is what sin does to people. It leads them astray. It results in bitterness. It results in death. Just how bad were these people? We don't know. But Naomi loses it all. And then here at the end of our section, she decides to return to Bethlehem. Why? Well, verse 6 says, "For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given him food." This is the first time that we hear of the Lord's involvement in this story, and it's his action that's the catalyst for Naomi's return. And this leads us to the second movement in the story, grace. We see this in verses 7 through 21. In verse 7, the author says that Naomi sets out for Bethlehem with Ruth and Orpah. And all three of them are childless widows and would have been particularly vulnerable. On top of that, they are all three hurting. They have lost their husbands. They have lost their families or hope of a family. I've heard it said before that hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. But often, hurt people can actually help other hurt people. And that's what we see happening here. Look there at verse 8. Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Naomi cares for her daughters-in-law by offering them an out. At this point, their time in Naomi's family has been a disaster. And as a widow without any sons, Naomi is about the least appealing prospect for the good life. That's what she tells them in verses 11 through 13. She says, "Even if by some miracle I conceive twins tonight, they would not be ready to marry you in time." She's saying, "Flee for your lives. Get away from me." Naomi's language here is striking. Notice she recognizes that they have dealt kindly with her. Our translation hides this, but the word for deal kindly there is kesed, which is the same word that's translated over and over again in our English Bibles as the Lord's steadfast love or faithful love. It's the word that's used to describe the Lord's covenant love of the people of Israel. It's a loyal love. It's a gracious love. It's the kind of love that married people pledge to give one another. It's the kind of love that the Lord shows to us. It's the kind of love that bears costs. It's vulnerable. It's the kind of love that allows two sinners to keep loving each other even though they sin against each other over and over and over again. And Naomi recognizes that Ruth and Orpah have shown her this kind of love. Naomi, by giving Ruth and Orpah out, is also displaying this kind of love. Naomi has nothing in the world but these two women. And if they were to leave her, she would truly have nothing. She recognizes that she has little to offer, and she selflessly encourages them to go back to their families. Even in the midst of hurt, Naomi is caring for Ruth and Orpah. And after initially sticking with Naomi, Orpah leaves, but we read in verse 14 that Ruth clings to Naomi. Naomi tries one more time to send Ruth away, but Ruth responds in verses 16 and 17 with, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth clings to Naomi. And by clinging to Naomi, Ruth is making the decision to cling to Naomi's God. She has become a follower of Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel. She doesn't want to go back to her people or to her God. She wants to follow the one true God. Ruth's conversion is so complete that she won't even return home after Naomi dies. There will she be buried. Ruth forsakes her entire life in order to be joined with Naomi and Naomi's God. And for many people, that's the way conversion works. That's what happens when we become Christians. We lose everything. There's one prominent Christian author who said, "When I became a Christian, I lost everything but the dog." Well, that's kind of Ruth's story here. She lost everything but her mother-in-law. Ruth's words here are the first ray of light that Naomi receives in the book. Ruth's conversion is the turning point in this chapter, and it's really the turning point of the whole book. If Ruth doesn't go with Naomi, the story ends right there, and there's no reason to continue the story. There's no reason for us to have this book. Ruth's conversion makes all the difference. It makes all the difference that Ruth goes with Naomi. It makes all the difference that Naomi comes to Bethlehem with Ruth, the Moabite, in tow. Ruth's conversion is God's grace to Naomi in ways that Naomi couldn't or wouldn't even be able to recognize yet. Ruth could have returned home. She could have lived under the protection of her father. She might have even had the possibility of finding a husband. But she closes off all of those options to cling to Naomi. All cost for Ruth, all gain for Naomi. Spiritually speaking, we are all a lot like Naomi. God has created us. God has created us to live with Him, to live under His rule. But rather than living under His rule, we have thought our way is better. We are destitute. We are needy. We're worse off than Naomi was. We can't find our own way back to God's presence. By ourselves, we're bound to suffer forever and away from God's goodness. We have no way of saving ourselves. We have no way of providing for ourselves because of our sin. We are unlovely in every way. But God sent us His Son, Jesus, to save us from our sins, to save us from our rejection of God. Even though we were His enemies, Jesus came to us. Jesus left all of the riches of heaven for us, and we had nothing to offer Jesus. Yet He lost everything. He put everything aside, even His own life. And He died on a cross and was buried, but then rose again so that we might be reconciled to Him and to His God. God in Christ makes poor, wretched sinners His people. So all that's left for us to do is to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. We must embrace Christ as our own. And when we do that, He clings to us in love. Nothing can separate us from Him. Death might have been able to separate Ruth and Naomi, but nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of Christ. So if you're somebody here today and you're not following Christ, turn from your sins, turn from your rejection of the one true God, and embrace Christ today. Trust in Him with all of your life. Stop living for this world and live for the one who overcame this world. Embrace Christ today, as Ruth embraced Yahweh. Now, Ruth's conversion was God's grace to Naomi. But we also should consider what Ruth's conversion meant for her. Let's consider the impact that this conversion had. Ruth not only got God, she got Naomi. And not only did she get Naomi, she got a new people. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And the same is true for us when we become Christians. We get a new people. Embracing God necessarily leads to an embrace of God's people. Once you're united with Christ, you are then united with everyone else who's united to Him. God's steadfast love in your life is meant to overflow in your life out to other people, and especially those of the brotherhood, us brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, to be a Christian is to love other Christians. It's not all it is, but that's part of it. It's basic to being a Christian, loving other Christians. It's elemental. So if you're here today and you tell me you're a Christian, but you don't have love for other Christians, I'm just not really sure what you mean when you tell me that you're a Christian. To be a Christian means that we must love those who Christ loves as well. You can read all about this in the Bible. One great place to go is the book of 1 John. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Then on down in verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." So love other Christians. And the way that we begin loving is simply by showing up. Begin loving other Christians by showing up to church. Begin by attending. Find a church and cling to those people the way that Ruth clings to Naomi here. It can be this church, or it could be another church, another gathering where you heard this, where you hear the same gospel preached there as you do here. And once you join a church, begin loving. Find people who are suffering the way that Naomi did, or the way that Ruth did, and just be with them. Care for them. Weep with them. Love them. So if you're a member of this church, though, how do you love? Maybe you're not quite sure where to begin caring for those in this church. Well, begin by praying to the Lord to provide ways that you can love other Christians in this church. Begin by praying. You could also reach out to other people. Reach out to the elders for ideas or people that you can love. You could reach out to other people like Kirk O'Dell or Tanya Small or any of the college ministry workers. There are plenty of needs in this church for you to fill. There are all kinds of opportunities to love other Christians here. When the Lord saves us, He saves us to His people. And we should embrace them as our own, as Ruth does. One of the great questions that the readers of the book of Ruth often ask when they come to it is, what to make of Naomi? Over and over again, as I was reading commentaries on this book and I was reading books on Ruth, people would try to paint Naomi as either sinless or faithless. You know, kind of all or nothing. She's either perfect or she's just like kind of scum of the earth. But there's a problem with that. The problem is they're not taking the book of Ruth at face value. So here in chapter 1, we see Naomi stay too long in Moab when she should have left and moved her sons back. But then we see her in this amazing act of selflessness in inviting Ruth and Orpah to leave. But then in verses 20 and 21, we see her saying hard things about God. She tells the women of the town to no longer call her Naomi, which means sweet, but to call her Mara because the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. The truth is, though, that the book of Ruth paints a realistic picture of Naomi. She is far more complicated than we want her to be. Honestly, she's like the rest of us, far more complicated than we wish we were. We wish we were all saints and no sinners, but here we are, kind of a mixed bag. Hopefully the Lord is sanctifying us and making us more holy as we go along, but we still mess up. What's clear, however, about Naomi is that she understands that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is her God. She understands that he could have prevented the suffering she experienced in Moab. She says in verse 13 that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then in verses 20 and 21, she says that the Almighty has sent calamity to her. The Lord brought her back empty. Whatever the reason why she thinks she suffered as she has, she understands that God had something to do with it. And in this, she demonstrates her belief in him. Her complaint is not with luck or her circumstances. She brings her complaint to God. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. I think the complex picture of Naomi that we see here is one of the reasons that you should pay attention to Christianity. The Bible isn't an escapist book. It deals with real world stuff. It deals with real life. It isn't trying to ignore that life is bitter, which is what we read here. Neither does it oversimplify things. Not everyone behaves exactly how you'd expect them to. Not every mystery in the Bible is solved, whether it be about God or the people in it. In that sense, the Bible paints an accurate picture of reality and an accurate picture of what we as human beings are like. We live in a fallen world, so we're not surprised when the main characters in our stories do some very not heroic things. We're not surprised when there's unresolved tension, when there's suffering. The Bible depicts our condition better than any other book I have ever seen. So I challenge you today to read God's Word and see for yourself. Talk to me after church or talk with your friend who brought you about maybe reading the Bible together. And just seeing how well it captures the human condition. One way that Naomi is like the rest of us is that we often struggle to see the good things that God is doing in our lives. Look at verse 21. She says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Of course, Naomi is ignoring the fact that while she might have lost her world, she hasn't lost all of it. Ruth is still with her. God has been gracious to her, and this grace in her life will continue to grow and flower. God's grace produces many wonderful things in our lives, even if we can't see it yet. But one of the things that God's grace can produce now is hope, which brings us to point three, hope. We see this hope in verse 22. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So verse 22 begins by summarizing what's happened, and then it notes what's happening when they arrive. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. So this story that began with famine, departure, death, weeping, and bitterness ends the first chapter with a surprising conversion, a return, and the harvest of the barley. While Naomi might not have had much to hope in, she had hope nonetheless. There was food in Bethlehem. And the Lord had not left her completely alone. All this is a sign to Naomi that the Lord had not forsaken her. By this rhetorical flourish at the end of chapter 1, the author is telling us that good things are about to happen. It's meant to get us thinking, what's going to happen next? He's helping us as well to anticipate good things. Also, just in the way he crafts this chapter, he's helping us to ask the question in our own lives, what do I have to hope in? We as Christians always have reason to hope, even when things go terribly wrong, like they do for Naomi here. It's just that when things go wrong, we often have a tough time seeing God's grace. We have a tough time believing that we have reason to hope. Reading this account of Naomi in the book of Ruth is instructive. It's like the author is taking us through the game film of Naomi's life on fast forward. 10 years go like that. But then he slows down at key moments to help us to notice particular things that the Lord is doing. A conversion, a return, the end of famine, the barley harvest. We need to learn to look back at our lives and to notice particular things that the Lord has done, particular things that the Lord has done in his grace to us. And we can do that right now. So think of your own life. And first, think of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Think of how he has saved you despite all of the terrible things that you've done. Think of the hope of eternity with him. Your life may be in shambles, but as we learned in 1 Peter, your eternal inheritance is safe, kept in heaven for you. This world may take away our jobs, our families. They may take away our homes, but it cannot take away Jesus from us. He is in heaven, bound to us through his blood. Second, you can look around. Look around this room and see that Jesus keeps his promises. In this room, we can see Christians from every generation. And despite what we hear in the news, the church will withstand the gates of hell. The church will not die anytime soon. Many empires have risen and fallen since the church came. The church is still here. And we can look in various places. We can look in Africa and see places where the church is just thriving in ways that it's not in the U.S. Take stock of what God is doing in the lives of other Christians and take hope. We live in the harvest time of the gospel. God is calling people to himself. You may feel as though you're surrounded by famine, death, sickness, and barrenness. Your prospects may seem to have cratered, but look around. This church and the individual members of it are testimonies of God's grace, worked out in lives. This city is full of people who the Lord has saved according to his promise. Each Christian in this room is a reminder to you that God comes through in his promises, even though it doesn't look like he's going to yet. And then finally, consider that in our suffering, God is doing more than we think. Here in Ruth, salvation comes to her through suffering. It was because of suffering that Ruth came to be one of the Lord's children. And it was through the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus that each one of us came to be called children of God. Of course, this doesn't mean that we should expect God to somehow pay back our suffering in this life. We just need to remember that God is working in our lives through suffering. Even if the only thing that he's working in your life through your suffering is your sanctification, your holiness, making you more like him, then you'll get to heaven one day and say, praise God for the way that he worked in this incredibly hard thing that I'm going through now. We began this morning by looking at our own insignificance. And here in Ruth, we read a story of God using the most insignificant of people to work his sovereign purpose. That doesn't mean that each of us have as big a part to play as Ruth and Naomi. But God's work in their lives was necessary so that he might work in yours. No Ruth and Naomi, no Jesus. No salvation. He was working in Ruth and Naomi's life, ultimately so that one day he may save each one of us. Sure, in the eyes of the world and in the context of 7 billion people or however many billions there are out there these days, we are insignificant. But in the eyes of our sovereign God, we are chosen and precious. Like Naomi, even though we may not recognize it, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And even now, he is upholding each one of us by his steadfast love so that we might see him one day face to face. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your steadfast love never ceases. Lord, we thank you for the way that you work in our lives in order to lead us to heaven, to be with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your grace in our lives this week. Lord, we pray that you would give us joy in the way that you've worked in the past. We pray that you give us hope, that you will sustain us in the future. And we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you. Lord, we pray for those of us here today who are suffering. Lord, we pray that you would comfort them. Lord, we pray that they would know that you care for them. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church care for one another in the midst of suffering. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net